I want us to read from James's letter, James chapter 1, and we're going to read the first 8 verses. So James chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let's pray once more and ask God to help us. Father, we thank you that you speak to us. You're the God who can be known. You're the God, Lord, who makes your ways understood so that we can rejoice in you, praise you, glorify you. We pray, Lord, that you would give us great cause tonight to rejoice in you. Pray that you would reveal yourself clearly. We would pray, Lord, that as we tackle the subject of suffering, we pray that you would reveal to us your purposes in suffering so that we are we become a people who submit to you in it and glorify you through it. Please be with me. Help me to speak faithfully from your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So we're going to look at these first 8 verses in James's letter. I'm going to begin by laying the background to this letter. James, the brother of Jesus, is writing to Jewish Christians who were dispersed across the world. Now, there are 4 things we can establish in the introduction. The first is this, that the author is James, the brother of Jesus, not James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee, because James, that latter James, died in the early days of the church when Herod killed him. Remember Acts 12, Herod was after the apostles and he kills James, and he's after Peter, and the church has to pray so much that an angel comes and rescues Peter. We can also say that James is writing to a Jewish audience because when you read the letter, you get the sense that the author assumes Jewish heritage knowledge of his audience. So, for instance, he says in James 2:21, was not Abraham our father justified by works that are refers to the fact that he's one with his audience. And there's a number of other instances in this letter where you get the sense that he's writing to Jewish believers. The third thing is that he's writing to Jewish believers who are dispersed geographically. So he's not writing to a letter to believers in Ephesus or Corinth, but they're spread out. And you get that because he deals with one topic after another topic after another topic with believers. You know, it's not one church issue, it's a range of issues. And also, right at the outset, he says, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. The 12 tribes represents the people of God universally, as in the 12 tribes of Israel, and then scattered abroad. So in other words, they're everywhere. The fourth thing is to say is that James is writing, like I said, addressing a variety of issues, including things like worldliness, favoritism amongst believers, the problem of suffering and trials. He's addressing one issue after another issue, and you get that as you read the letter, because he jumps from one issue to another issue, which is completely unrelated, because he's dealing with these issues. So those are the 4 things I want to establish right at the outset. And he begins by dealing with the problem of suffering, and we have 2 points tonight. We're just looking at the first 8 verses of James chapter 1. So my first point is this: that in dealing with suffering, God calls us to look at our sufferings in the context of his purpose for us. God calls us to look at suffering, in the context of his purpose for us. Now, some of these believers, like I said, are suffering. And James writes and he says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." So the causes vary. And James tells them to see their trials in the context of the bigger picture, that of the maturity of their faith. He says in verse 3, "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." So he says, you're suffering, but recognize what suffering is doing to you and for you. He's saying that faith is far more precious than anything else. And it is, because faith is the means by which we come into the presence of God. So we have more faith, we have more of God. So faith is more important than riches, than health, than anything else. So if your trials are bringing you to God, and if your trials are bringing you more of God, then, says James, rejoice. Rejoice. Tonight, are you suffering? Perhaps you're sick and in a lot of pain. Or it's someone who's close to you who's unwell, and their pain becomes your pain because you love them, you worry about them. Maybe tragedy, you've lost a loved one. And so tragedies come like a lion and mold your peace to pieces. And you're troubled and you're struggling to cope. Or maybe it's someone giving you pain. Maybe it's an unsaved member of the family and you agonize over them. Or maybe it's just a difficult person at work, amongst family life, and they cause you grief. Or maybe it's not what's in your life, but what's missing from it. Maybe you long for companionship, a husband or a wife, or maybe children, or maybe a job, but you long for these things and they're not there. Whatever it is, James says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Then he says, rejoice, because God is working in you, maturing your faith through your trials. Now, how does that work in practice? Well, trials force us to ask questions, don't they? They force us to ask questions of God. Does God know what I'm going through? Does he really care? Can I really trust him in this? Can I trust his promises? Is God really in control here? Now, the Bible says yes to all those questions. In fact, the Bible says that God is the sovereign ruler of the universe, who is in absolute control of all that's going on in my life. God has so designed my circumstances that I'm precisely where he wants me to be right now. There's been no mistake. God's plan have not been frustrated. He knows exactly what he is doing. Trials, when they do their job, bring you to this position. Because it's only when you arrive at this position that you're able to cope. It's only when you come to this position that you are able to completely trust and depend upon God. And you've only learnt from your trials when you've submitted to them, when you've arrived at this position. Note what James says. He uses the word patience, which some translations put across as steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its perfect work, knowing that the testing of faith, verse 3, produces steadfastness. That means constant obedience. That means holding on to God no matter what. That means obeying God no matter what. The blessings of a maturing faith is not given to all those who have trials, but to those who submit to their trials. Because you will only learn from your trials if you submit to them. I've seen pictures of people who caught in a storm. So you see, they're trying to take cover or trying to hold on to something, an object that's stationary because everything else is flying off, a tree or something. But the problem is, all those things can be blown off, can't they? You know, trees can get uprooted. In life, you can find yourself in a storm. Things can go flying off. Your health might go, right? Your job might go. Family, relationships, they might break down. The only person that is immovable is God. The only way to cope is to hold on to him and to keep holding and to keep holding and to keep holding when everything else is flying off. If you hold on, you become steadfast because he is steadfast. You become immovable because he is immovable. Until you've been stripped of everything you could potentially put your trust in. And when the storm is past, all that's left is just you and God. And that is exactly what God intends for all his children. That's the end goal of sanctification, that you might find your sufficiency in him. James puts it this way. He says, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. You might be complete in him, that you find your sufficiency in him. He wants no rivals. So brothers and sisters, tonight, your trials are designed by God so that you put your complete trust in him and in him alone. But there is another wonderful purpose in trials, because as you come to God and commune with him, he transforms you. It's not only that trials have been given to you so that you grow in your faith, and that's a wonderful thing, but also that as you come to God with your trials, because that's the only way you can cope, because you pour out your heart to him, that you meet with him. And as you meet with him, he changes you and prepares you for glory. Remember Moses, he communed with God face to face. And as he walked away, his face shone with a brightness, with a glory, because something of the glory of God went on to him. And he was transformed. He carried the glory of God. And that's so with us as believers. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 3. He says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." As we commune with him, he's transforming us from one degree of glory to glory. Our very nature has been transformed. So do you see the big picture, Christian friend? God is bringing you to him, and he is giving himself to you. And so the only way to respond to trials is to trust and obey. Soon, all our trials will be gone. Soon, we'll be with the Lord face to face. There'll be no need for faith because there'll be no need for trials. Because we'll see him face to face with new glorified eyes. So faith is like an armband you wear when you're swimming, when you're learning to swim. Right? When you're learning to swim, you need those armbands. Once you've learned to swim, you don't need them anymore. In the same way, faith accomplishes a purpose in this world until we're ready. Until we're ready for our wedding day to meet with the Lord. And then faith is no more. Because we have new glorified natures. Your trials are maturing your faith, bringing God to you, who is transforming you and preparing you for glory. Think of it. No wonder he says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." Now, I prepared this message knowing that there are a number of people in the life of the church who are suffering. And my trials are small compared to those who are suffering in the life of the church. They pale into insignificance when I consider what some of you are having to go through. But I don't feel disqualified from speaking on the subject because I know that in my own trials, I've been brought face to face with the living God. And I've been transformed. So I can encourage you to go to God and to pour out your heart to him, to meet with him. Because God has designed each of our trials customly. They're custom made for our own good. God has designed your trial. I'm encouraging you tonight to look at the big picture. And I've got a second point, and it's this. Go to God with your trials. Go to God with your trials. Now, it's one thing to sit here and to talk about trials, right? But it's another thing to live through them. when we are suffering, often we don't know what to do. We don't know how to go on. We're brought to the end of ourselves, aren't we? We say, I don't know what to do. I can't go on. And so we need to come to God for wisdom and discernment in our trials. Because left to ourselves, we'll make a mess of things. And so he says, James says in chapter 1, verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Now, let's take an example in the Old Testament of someone who suffered a great deal. And I've chosen David. You could have chosen quite a few. David, he is a man who loved the Lord and had great faith. In fact, we looked to him as a role model. Yet even he crumbled in the face of his sufferings. If you remember, he's anointed in his youth to be the future king of Israel. And sometime later, when Saul senses that the Lord is no longer with him, but with David, he envies him, he persecutes him, he tries to kill him. He makes several attempts on his life. David then has to go on the run, and he's trekking up mountains, hiding in caves, running for his life, because you've got Saul and his army chasing after him. And you get to a stage in 1 Samuel 27 where we read these words. We read 1 Samuel 27, verse 1. Then David said in his heart, remember, this is the youth who was anointed to become the future king. And he heard Samuel say these words, okay, in his anointing, in front of his family. His brothers were there. And he says these words, now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul would despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand. He's saying this, I'm going to die. Saul's going to get me. What? But you've been anointed. You know, God has promised you're going to be the future king of Israel. One of these days, Saul's going to get me. That's what he's thinking. That's what he's thinking in his heart. And he flees and he goes to the Philistines. And he gets himself into a real mess because he finds himself in a Philistine army surrounded by Philistines where he's almost about to get killed. In fact, he's about to fight his own people, actually. But these Philistines are thinking, who's this guy? He's one of them. Some of them probably want to kill him. He gets himself into a mess. But in that mess, God meets with him. And he writes a psalm following that experience, Psalm 34. And he says these words. This is Psalm 34. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and delivers them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed are the man who takes refuge in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. It's full, packed with experience of the goodness of God, isn't it? Because his life was on the line. He has to fake insanity, dribble on his beard to get out of that mess. And the Lord delivered him. His trials brought him face to face with God. And your trials are designed to bring you face to face. He would have poured out his heart. And David knew the faithfulness of God following this episode in a new way, in a fresh way. He learned something new about God. The only way he could cope was by coming to God and confessing that, you know, he took his eyes off the Lord and got into mess. And he's come back now and the Lord has delivered him. And notice James's argument. His argument is cyclical because he's saying this. Trials are designed to mature your faith. But in order to cope with trials, you must come to God, what? By faith. He's saying, actually, faith only grows with exercise. A little bit of faith, if it's genuine, if it's real, will grow. Those who don't have any faith, they're double-minded. He talks about, you know, those who come, but actually their loyalty is somewhere else. So God is not going to meet with them because, well, they're not really serious. And Jesus talks about in Matthew 6 about a divided heart. Is it money or is it God you're trusting in? God is not going to be serious with you because you're not serious with him. But David, everything is stripped away. And he goes and he pursues God. He pours out his heart to him. God wants you to pursue him. He wants you to come to him and pour out your heart to him. Then he meets with you. And your trials are designed to do just that. I remember when we had a pastor, a retired pastor, come here once to preach. And after he preached a wonderful message, it stirred all our hearts up. And he stood at the back where Bradley's sitting at the moment. And one of the young lads went over to speak to him. He said to him, I'm really struggling in my prayer life. He said, like, I pray, I feel like God isn't hearing my prayers. I feel like they're hitting the ceiling. And like I'm not getting anywhere with God in my prayer life. Do you know what he said to him in return? It's always stayed with me. He said, have you told God about it? I thought, do you know, it opened a new avenue of prayer to me. Because I thought, do you know, when we pray, we talk around the issue with God, don't we? We talk around the issue. But we don't tell him the issue. We don't really tell him our heart. And when everything is stripped away, you've got to tell him everything. You've got to tell him everything. And if you are a child of God, you have the freedom to do so. You've got the freedom to go and tell him everything. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given him. Why will God not reproach you? Because you have that liberty in Christ to come to him. He will reproach you. He will reject you if you're not his. He has every right to. But you're his, aren't you? So you can come to him. Only David Cameron's children can go into his office and ask him for something. Because they're his children. For everyone else, it would be out of place. Only you can come to God and pour out your heart to him in the midst of your trials. You have the right to. He gives you that right. So brothers and sisters, come to God with your trials and tell him everything. And everything means all your heart. So when there is a lingering doubt or worry or a sense of resentment that God has forgotten you or a feeling that you just can't go on, tell him about it. Tell him everything. You need to keep coming because faith only grows through exercise. And that's the only way to get to the heart of the matter, to get to the real issue. Now, God may remove your trials. And it's perfectly fine. It's a good thing to pray that God will remove your trials. If you're suffering, absolutely, perfectly good. God may say no. And we're called to submit. You know, if those of you who are parents, if your child came to you and said to you, can I have a knife? They're within their rights to ask for a knife. But you might say no then. No, that's not good for you. You can come to God and ask that he may remove particular trials. God may say no, because I know what's good for you. He may remove those trials, absolutely. He answers our prayers, isn't he? But we're to come to him and pour out our heart to him. We can pray later that God may remove the trials you have in your life. But what God does for us in his sovereignty is far better than we would do for ourselves. God's purpose is twofold. It's for your faith to be refined and that you may come to him more freely and commune with him more intimately. But also that as you come to him, he will transform you and prepare you for glory. I'm going to close by reading some verses from James chapter 5. James begins with trials and it ends with trials. Okay? It seems like that's the chief issue amongst the believers. James chapter 5, just reading verse 10 and 11. He says these words, my brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. For you have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. So in it all, God very tenderly is working out his purposes in your life. Very compassionate, very merciful. That's the end intended by the Lord.